Communion with God series. We have come to the book of Judges now. And so we're advancing our way through the Old Testament. Judges covers a period of about 330 years. So you can see how quickly we are moving as we move through the centuries. It is the time from the death of Joshua, which occurred in about 1380 BC, to the death of Samson, which was in 1050 BC or so, when, he tore down the Philistine house and killed more in his death than he did in his life. And that was also, 1050 was also around the time that Samuel was born. And, of course, we go into the book of Samuel later on. We have the book of Ruth before that, but that's the time period that we're in, 1380 BC to 1050 BC. I want to begin right away this evening with our scripture reading. It is taken from Judges chapter 2. So I will go ahead and read this to you now. Judges chapter 2. We sort of have a summary here of the book of Judges in this one chapter. We're not going to dig into details tonight about the different judges, but we're going to look at the book of Judges in an overview fashion tonight, in principle and general flow of theme and whatnot. Okay, so Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. And we're going to focus particularly, as I said, on this chapter that I just read as a summary of sorts of the whole book. But I also want to go back to chapter 1 a little bit as we do this. We'll primarily be in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Just to show you the opening, it's an interesting opening that we have in the book of Judges. Chapter 1 begins with describing what happened in Israel just after the death of Joshua. God had, for the most part, in the days of Joshua, given to Israel the promised land. They had taken their inheritance and they had moved in to the place that God had given to them. Under Joshua, they had successfully destroyed the Canaanites and were now occupying the land. All that was left were a few cities that were yet to be conquered. Region here, region there. You will remember how Joshua, at the end of his life, as we saw last week, had exhorted them about two matters. First, he had exhorted them that they were to finish the conquest of the land. They were to destroy all of the Canaanite cities, all the Canaanites, and particularly all of their places of worship. They were to utterly destroy them. And secondly, he had exhorted them to live in the land in communion with God. You remember that in chapter 24, to keep the covenant of the Lord. Joshua's last words to them when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Everyone knows that verse. He was exhorting the whole nation that they would serve God and keep His commandments, live as His people. The whole reason we've seen over and over that God gave Israel this land was so that this one nation and all the earth at this time might live in communion with the living God as His special people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. The land was to be the one place in all the world where men lived in true communion with God. The people of Israel, to them God said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That was what was to be seen in the land of Canaan. So, remember those two things. Finish the conquest of Canaan. Finish driving out the Canaanites. Secondly, live in communion with God, receiving life from Him by grace, and then serving Him in that grace. Well, Judges chapter 1 is primarily about Israel's efforts to finish taking the land, to finish the conquest of Canaan. It begins with the tribe of Judah. If you look back at the very beginning, they cast lots to see who's going to go up and fight. And Judah and Simeon go forth enthusiastically together to take possession of their territory. God, now they've already got general occupation, you see, but they're going to take what remains to be taken in the land. And notice it says that this is after the death of Joshua. God gives them victory over Bezek and the king of Bezek, who claims that he himself had conquered 70 kings who had scrounged around for scraps under his table, having their big toes and their thumbs cut off, a way of mutilating them so that they couldn't be warriors again. Then we are told how they took Jerusalem, how Judah and Simeon took Jerusalem and many other cities and regions. But we're also told that they did not drive out some of the Philistines who lived in the lowlands and had iron chariots. And we're told that the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites at Jerusalem, but they instead dwelt with them. Well, then from verse 27 on to the end of the chapter, we are more or less told about Israel's failure to carry out the conquest, the completion of the conquest. They were in the land. They were occupying it. But they were supposed to utterly remove these people. They were like the... But it was hard. There were difficulties. They had to work at it to get rid of these last cities and these holdouts. And they weren't really bothering that them that much. They were like the little whiny boy that says, "This is too hard for me. I can't do this. It's too hard." But by God's grace, you see, they might have done it. The real problem is that they didn't really care about doing it. They didn't care if there were a few Canaanites around. You know, they're not going to bother us. They're under control. They had control of the land, and that was enough for them. They were just like us. You know, we're doing God's will, and we've got these big things to do. We get the big things done, and then we don't quite finish because, you know, it's good. It's okay now. A little bit of opposition. It's going to be hard to really finish this through all the way. So we're just kind of leave it where it is. You know, think about that. Rooting out sin in our lives. Nations. God's people is a nation. Rooting out sin all the way. Or as families. Or as individuals. Think about it with our own lives. We reach a point where we have overcome our embarrassing and ungodly habits. You know, I became a Christian, and I don't curse anymore. I don't get drunk anymore. I have a Christian, socially acceptable kind of level of behavior that would be expected of a churchgoer. And, you know, that's good. That's as far as I need to go, right? You know, I don't want to keep on. I've got conquests. For me, it's good enough. God says keep going, but hey, I think it's okay. The family, you know, you get to a point, the kids are not tearing up the house anymore. They don't embarrass us when we go out to a restaurant. It's pretty much, you know, it looks good enough. You don't need to worry about some of these other things. Or as a nation, you know, when a nation turns to Christ as a nation and, you know, the people turn to the Lord. And they get to the place, you know, they're living, there's peace, there's safety. You can go out on the streets and feel safe. People aren't murdering each other, and there's not a bunch of people running around raping, committing adultery, things that we have now in our society. But, you know, a few years ago, it was more that way. And, you know, this is pretty good. We're content with where we are. Well, that's kind of what was going on with Israel. But what is interesting about all this in Judges 1, there are a couple of times when it says that they weren't able to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. Sometimes it says they just didn't do it. Like in verse 21 with Benjamin, it says that they just didn't do it. You know, they just decide, we'll dwell with the Jebusites. It's not going to be a problem. But in verse 19, look at that one in chapter 1. It says that Judah could not drive out the Philistines who lived in the lowlands because of their iron chariots. Now, we need to think about this for a minute. Were these iron chariots too much for the one who parted the Red Sea? And for the one who knocked the walls of Jericho down? And for the one who sent hailstones on the coalition of five kings that joined together so that Joshua's army could conquer them and then made the sun stand still so they could finish the job? Were iron chariots in the way of the Lord? But for some reason, he withdrew. As Psalm 108 says, "You did not go out with our armies." Because if God went out with the armies, they would have had the victory. Well, you see, that's what happens when we get to chapter 2. In that beginning section of those first six verses that we already read. In these verses, we're given the reason why they were not able to drive out these Philistines with iron chariots. Look at what it says it's a flashback here. You see, at the beginning in Judges chapter 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass," and we read about what happened after the death of Joshua. Then when we get to chapter 2, it backs up in history. And now Joshua is alive again. Not that he was resurrected, it's just that the writer is going back and explaining why, after his death, they weren't able to conquer these Philistines with the iron chariots and some of the other ones. It's because of what happened at Bochim in the days of Joshua. It's given to explain why they couldn't drive them out. You can tell that this is a flashback because of the way that it's when you compare it with chapter 1. But anyway, here's Joshua again to give us this explanation at Bochim. These verses tell us that Bochim was the place where the angel of the Lord had met with Joshua and had rebuked Israel for their failure to utterly destroy the altars of Canaan and for making alliances with the people of Canaan that they were supposed to destroy. Look at what it says again in verses 1 and 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why did you decide that it was okay for these altars to remain when I told you to tear them all down? By leaving the altars of Canaan to stand, Israel was showing that she was not fully committed to the most important thing about the occupation, her occupation of this land. Namely, that God would be worshipped according to the way that He had commanded and not in the way that the Canaanites worshipped Him. There was to be no false worship in this land. It was to be a land where people lived in communion with God. And they said, it's okay if there's some Canaanite altars and God and worshiping God or their gods in this other way. So the Lord pronounces this sentence upon them in Joshua's day at Bochim. Therefore, I also said, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God's going to use these nations to test them and to chasten them. Now, what do we find in the book of Judges? We find nations coming and testing and chastening, God chastening His people with these remaining nations. Now, this explains why then they were not able to drive out some of their enemies, even when they tried. It was the Lord's hand of chastisement because of their disobedience in the days of Joshua. Verse 5 and 6 tell us how they wept when they heard God's judgment, and then how each went to his inheritance. They named the place Bochim, so it was not Bochim when they first went there, but they named it that because they wept there, and Bochim means the place of weeping. So it was at Bochim that the sentence fell that caused them later not to be able to drive out iron chariot Philistines. But it seems that Israel did learn a lesson at Bochim, because verses 7 through 9 inform us that after Bochim, that Israel followed the Lord as long as Joshua lived, and as long as the elders who outlived Joshua lived. Apparently, the chastisement at Bochim had smartened them up a little bit. They were following the Lord. Now, at this time, Israel then did not make any more Canaanite alliances because the elders would not allow it. Look at what it says in verses 10 through 14, though. It's a very sad set of verses. It's very instructive, very, very helpful for us to hear. It says, Judges 2:10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, the generation of Joshua, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now you look at this and you say, what? What happened here? How could this be? That a nation would forsake the living God. Well, we're told what happened. A generation arose that did not know the Lord, the work of His hands. Do you remember what Moses kept pounding into Israel on the plains of Moab? Now, that's the book of Deuteronomy, where the address on the plains of Moab. What did he keep pounding into? Remember, remember, remember. When you come into the land and you prosper, do not forget that the Lord brought you into this land. Do not forget what He's done for you. When you inherit vineyards that you did not plant, and olive groves that you eat olives that you did not plant, and you live in houses that you did not build. Remember, 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 it's the Lord who gave you all of these things. You are here for Him. You are here for His purposes. What did He say to them? Deuteronomy 6, diligently teach your children. Tell them the things that I have done. Tell them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is to be your conversation around your house all the time, that you're leading them to worship and serve our God because of what He's done. So you see, the elders, yes, the elders in Joshua's day, they were faithful to say, no, we won't enter into an alliance with Canaan because we learned our lesson at Bochim. We're not going to make Canaanite alliances anymore. But they weren't so faithful about teaching their children. How else did the generation grow up that didn't know what God had done? The generation of Joshua didn't forsake the Lord as long as they led. That was fine, but they did not pass the truth of God's redemptive mercy to their children. They didn't teach them to love the Lord their God in all that they did, and that was what their life was all about in the land. I'm sure that they taught them to be good working people, you know, to be hard workers and things like that, but they didn't teach them to love God in all that they did. It's so easy to drop the ball on this. They did not tell them of the mighty acts of God for Israel and of what their purpose was to be a holy nation, to live in communion with God. They did not continue in regular family worship. These things were not known to these children. We look at this, and we look at what happened, and rightly and wrongly, we ask, why did they turn to Baal and Asherah? We rightly, when they had the Lord, why? Well, we rightly ask that because it is absurd to turn from the true and living God as your God and you are His people, and to turn to these false gods of the nations, gods who are not holy, gods who are worshipped carnally, and gods who didn't create the world, to exchange the true service to the true God for service to these. How could anyone turn from the living, holy God to serve these wretched gods who cannot even bless their worshipers? Well, you see, there's no good reason for it. My son will sometimes ask me, why did Adam disobey God? And there's no good reason. Why? There's no good reason on Adam's part. It's the height of folly is what it is. So we rightly ask, why would anyone do this? It's absurd. But we also wrongly ask it. We ask wrongly if we ask how it could happen, if we ask in a way that doesn't acknowledge what is true in ourselves, what we ought to know in ourselves, our propensity to sin, our own rebellious heart. If there is one thing that we learn from the book of Judges, it is that our hearts are desperately wicked. It's what I preached about this morning. I find the sermons will often tie together from morning and evening. As fallen creatures, the worship of the true God is distasteful to us. It rubs us in the wrong way as fallen creatures. We don't like the true religion because it tells us that we must humble ourselves and that we have to depend on God's grace instead of ourselves. It tells us that we have nothing to offer Him that originates from nothing good from our fallen selves, but that we must receive grace from Him through Christ to be acceptable in His sight. And we would rather serve a God who tells us to mutilate ourselves the way that Baal had his worshipers mutilate themselves and cut themselves with knives and things. Or a God that says, offer your children on this altar, which Baal also did. At least then, there is something that we do in order to gain our God's favor. We have control. Something that we can bring of our own without having to receive what we receive from Him. That's why there are so many divisions in the true church. You ever wondered why the church has so many divisions? It's this direction, that way, this way. Because we don't like the true religion. We want a religion that will flatter us, not a religion that shuts us up to dependence on a Savior. So we seek out many inventions. Now, again, as I said this morning, we don't mind a Savior that will make us heal our bodies or that will give us riches or things like that. We're glad to depend on a Savior or help us win wars. We're happy for a Savior like that. But a Savior that will change, that we are absolutely dependent on to make us acceptable with God through His sacrifice, and that will change our hearts because our hearts are corrupt. No, we don't like that. So we seek out many inventions. We are creative. We adjust the true religion so that it suits us a little bit better. That's why people are so restless in the true religion. Why they want to be righteous by rituals, righteous by penance, righteous by purgatory, righteous by their good works that they do. Anything but the righteousness that comes through grace alone, through faith alone. You see, the problem is nobody can stick it out in the true religion unless he is born again and given a new heart for God. He will not be able to abide unless he is changed and his heart is circumcised. You remember way back Moses said to the people on the plains of Moab, you cannot serve God because your heart's not circumcised. He says, circumcise your hearts. See, that worshiper will continue to depart from God at every opportunity. The unregenerate person in the church is always looking over there. He's looking, how can I get away from this? How can we make some adjustments? Where's a movement that I can get involved in that will move me away? Because I don't like the gospel. Now, you see, if you're a believer, you do like the gospel, if your heart's been changed. But this is what we see in the book of Judges. This is why Israel and the church of our day rejects God and serves Baal or whatever perversion, Baal, I just use that in a general way, whatever perversion comes along. Now, let me mention at this point who Baal is. Baal is the god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians in particular. His name means Lord. And as he had different forms in different places, sometimes he's referred to in the plurals. They worship the Baals because they'd have variations of Baal in one place and another. He is known to be the son of El, who is the chief Canaanite deity. In Syria, he was called Hadad. You remember there was a king named Ben-Hadad. And in Babylonia, he was called Adad. He was believed to be a god who gave fertility to women and rain to the soil. That's why God mocked Baal when they were worshiping him and shut up the clouds so that there was no rain for 3 years when they worshiped Baal. Storm clouds were said to be his chariot. Thunder was said to be his voice, lightning, his spear, and his arrows. He was worshipped by prostitution, occultic-type prostitution, and by child sacrifice. Israel rejected the true God to serve Baal. Okay, now I should also say something about Ashtoreth. She was a female deity of Canaan and a consort of Baal, the consort of Baal. She was associated with the evening star, and she's said to be the beautiful goddess of war and also fertility. She is Ishtar in Babylon, Astart in Aram or Syria, and Aphrodite in Greece, and Venus to the Romans. Her worship involved extremely lascivious practices, and that's what Israel rejected. I mean, that's what Israel chose in place of the true God, what they rejected the true God to serve. Nothing shows the wickedness of man more clearly as his aversion to the worship of the true God, demonstrated by how quickly he will go and worship false gods or the true God after the manner that false gods are worshipped. And so this departing of Israel for Baal and Ashtoreth brings us to the central theme of the book of Judges. And chapter 2 outlines this pattern for us. What is the pattern? It's a pretty simple pattern. Israel rebels. God is angered by Israel's rebellion. He delivers them over to their enemies who oppress them. Then he raises up a judge to deliver them. Then they serve him as long as the judge lives. Then the judge dies and they rebel. And another generation grows up that does not serve the Lord. God again delivers them into the hands of their enemies. They are oppressed again. They cry out to God again. He raises up a judge to deliver them again. And so on and so on and so on and so on. That's the book of Judges. That's what's outlined for us in chapter 2. The summary of the whole book is given in regarding the judges is given in chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. I'm not going to read it to you again. I already read it. But this book of Judges shows us what we are as fallen men and women. Even though God takes us and sets us apart and gives us a marvelous law and marvelous blessings and strength to conquer all of our enemies and marvelous promises of how He will forgive our sins and how all of these things, we by nature prefer Baal and Ashtoreth. The bulk of the people of Israel had uncircumcised hearts, and they teach us what we are apart from the grace of God. That's what this book teaches us. They were not born again. This is what everyone does today who is in the church, unless they be born again through Jesus Christ. Now, let me say a word about these judges that God raises up in the book of Judges. What are these judges? They are so many pictures of Jesus Christ. They show so clearly, brothers and sisters, how we go astray unless Jesus Christ keeps us and becomes our Savior. The word judge translates the Hebrew word shafatim. Shafatim. It's a difficult word to translate into English or in Greek because it carries a broader idea than the word judge does in our language or the word for judge in Greek. It covers a lot more area than that. It also means, besides judge, what we think of as a judge in our day, it also includes the idea of savior, deliverer, ruler. All of that is involved in the word judge. A form of this word is used in many of the Psalms that speak about the Lord coming to judge the earth. We sing those psalms and we always tend to think of the final judgment. He's going to come and judge one day on the, you know, there's that day when we're going to stand before God and give an account, and the sheep and the goats will be separated and some cast into the lake of fire and some into everlasting glory. But often in the Psalms and the whole Old Testament, when it speaks of judgment, it's talking about His coming to save us. His coming to be our ruler, His coming to lead us. And yes, it involves judging our enemies and so on. But it includes more than just the judicial function, much more than that. And it's very clear in the book of Judges that the judges here indeed are more than judges in the judicial sense, that they're saviors, that they are deliverers. And so you see how the judges of the book of Judges are a type of Christ our Savior. There's this great difference, though. The judges in the book of Judges are unable to continue because of death. And as soon as they're gone, what does it say in chapter 2? People go back and they worship Baal again. How glad we should be then that Jesus, when He becomes our Savior, that He is the judge lives forever. He doesn't depart from us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. let us be mindful that if He were to depart from us, we would immediately go astray. We are not only dependent on Him, you see, to get started in communion with God, but we're dependent upon Him to continue in communion with God. He is the mediator, and we can have no communion with God without Him. And so in Judges 2, we have man and his works given to us in verses 11 through 13. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they turned to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, and so on. Then we have God and His saving work in verses 14 through 23. God saw their oppression, or He chastened them first, humbled them, saw their oppression, gave them a judge, raised them up, delivered them. They followed Him as long as the judge lived. You see, on our own, we continually go astray, but by the grace of God who sends us a Savior, we abide with God forever. Nevertheless, God always leaves some temptations around to test us and to see what we will do. Because, you see, so many are not born again that are in the church. So what does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, there must be heresies among you, so that those who are true, those who are genuine, may be proven. There's a separation. These heresies come and they draw out unregenerate persons. They go after this, they go after that, they go after the other thing, instead of clinging to Jesus Christ. But if we have Christ as our Savior and our Judge, we continue to serve God. They follow the Baal worshippers, who in our day don't worship God named Baal per se, but they reimage God to fit their tastes and their desires. Instead of sticking to what God has revealed, they set their imagination loose and they come up with their own religion. That's what the unregenerate among God's people always do. And there's always these Philistines and Baal worshippers that are around them to draw them away. They either imitate them in the way they worship Jehovah, or else they go and serve those other gods. They cannot abide with the true God of heaven in an unregenerate state. He just plainly does not suit them. But don't get me wrong. When our heart is right, when our Savior has given us a new heart, the characteristic of that heart is that we love the Lord our God that we once despised. He takes away so much of our corruption so that we want to serve God when we've been born again. So it is our delight to serve Him. We find satisfaction in serving Him. Psalm 36, in the abundance of your house, we are satisfied. But when we try to serve God apart from Christ, without a new heart, then we're always looking. We're always looking. We're restless. We're looking to go somewhere else. So many in Canada today are not continuing with Christ. They're miserable and restless and departing from the living God. So the main exhortation to you tonight is cling to Christ. Without Him, you will depart from the living God. Fall under His judgment. If you let the judge die, so to speak, if you depart from the judge, I should say, you will depart from God. Well, in conclusion then tonight, I just want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, here's the word of God. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. You see, they crucify the Son of God, he's saying. The judge dies. as far as they're concerned. And there's nothing then for them to do but to perish. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. See, the church, God's word comes to us in the church. But if we don't have a regenerated heart, if we're not in Christ, then we're like that soil. It doesn't, no fruit comes. The rain falls, but nothing grows. And we're going to go out. It'll be impossible to renew us to repentance. But if it bears forth fruit, then it causes, it says, the rain comes on and it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. It receives the blessing of God. Now listen to what he says in verse 9. This is what I want to conclude. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into true communion with you. We know that you took a people to yourself, that many of them did not receive the grace of God. Their hearts were still cold and hard. And that when they tried to serve you, even though they had all these wonderful commandments and laws and blessings and promises and covenants and service to you and all sorts of things, that Baal and Ashtoreth were much more attractive to them. And Father, we pray that you would give us life in Jesus Christ, that we would be found with those new hearts, that everyone in this assembly would have that new heart, every man, woman, and child. And Father, that we would not have eyes that look to the Baals and that long for the Baals, that long for something, some twist, something that we can get away from the true God. But Father, that you would bring us to yourself, that we would be delighted to have your cleansing, to have your forgiveness, to have your work to transform our lives. Heavenly Father, we plead with you. Work in us. Father, we believe that there are better things for God's people than this kind of departing from you, leaving the wonderful things of God and the tasting of the Holy Spirit and of the age to come and all of these things. Father, we do not wish to depart from you. We pray that our judge, Jesus Christ, would live forever and ever, and that we would be found in him with the righteousness that he gives. For we ask these things in his name. We also pray that you would bless us now as we receive our food, our fellowship time together. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.